Standing and let's pray together. Father, we will for all eternity rejoice in and worship and bask in and glory in the depths and the wonders of the mystery of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. And even as we explore the depths and the wonders of the cross, for years and years and decades, Lord, we will never exhaust the riches of your glory that are put on display in your love for your glory and your love for mankind. And so, Father, as we even contemplate what we have just sung about, we stand here in awe, amazed, captivated by such a love. And Lord, I pray that as our hearts are gripped and amazed at you, by you, I pray that it would create in us, Lord, such a tenderness as we open up your word, that you would use your word to shape us and conform us and mold us more into Christ's likeness, that we would be useful vessels for such a glorious God. And even the fact that we can be that is astonishing, knowing the reality of our sin and our rebellion that we once lived in. And yet, Lord, all of it, even that we can glorify you, is, as we've seen in Philippians 1, a testimony of your grace and your kindness. And so we come humbled, we come with gratitude, we come rejoicing, and Lord, we come needing your Spirit to work in us. And so, Lord, do what you love to do in your children. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, you may be seated. And please open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We are in verses 12 through 20. And last week we worked through verses 12 through 14. And tonight we will cover the rest of this section as Paul is giving an account of how he is doing. And he's giving this account to these beloved saints in Philippi, these precious brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are seeing in this passage that Paul is rising above his earthly temporal circumstances, and the reason he can do this is because he's fixated on eternal things, namely Christ Jesus. And so as he's facing these circumstances that many, if not all of us, would go, oh, what a tragic situation that you found yourself in, Paul is giving an account, and he's actually rejoicing in God's sovereign providence in the midst of tumultuous circumstances. Maybe you can relate to this experience. Your spouse is sitting on the couch, maybe watching a show or a movie or a sports game, and you start talking to your spouse, telling them this and that about something going on. And as you take a pause waiting for their response, you hear nothing. They are still captivated by whatever is on the screen in front of them. They haven't heard a word that you're saying. Maybe you've heard of somebody like that. I'm sure that's never happened to any of us. Don't ask Julie if that's ever happened to her. I always go, I'm so sorry, I wasn't trying to ignore you. It's just really intense. I like sports. She's always very gracious. But in that moment, your attention may be so fixed on whatever you're watching, whatever's before you, whatever your eyes are fixed upon, your attention is so grasped by that, that everything else going around in that moment is just peripheral noise, and you block it out because you're so focused on what's in front of you. Well, what would it be like to be so singularly focused in life on the glory of God through the exaltation of Christ in the proclamation of the gospel that everything else in life just fades into the background? It takes secondary priority to this main thing on your heart, this main passion of your life. Everything just fades into the background. Difficult life circumstances viewed through an unwavering preoccupation with Christ. personal attacks fade into the background as you are unwavering in your preoccupation with Christ, to where whatever is before you, you simply rejoice in Christ being proclaimed in it and through it. That's the end. That's the focus. And if that is happening, all the other circumstances, let them fall as they may. Because that's the supreme desire, supreme goal. The reality is God is on his throne, and regardless of our circumstances, we can have joy in our hearts because God is on his throne, reigning over our circumstances. And we can trust him, always. We see this in Paul as he is fixated on the gospel and he's completely satisfied in Christ, although his plans have been adjusted and his ambitions have been changed. He's in prison and yet he is rejoicing. Paul's joy was directly connected to Jesus Christ and the gospel, and particularly the advancement or the spread of the gospel going forth. The progress of the gospel. And Paul's disposition was that it doesn't matter what happens to me as long as the gospel is spread and Christ is glorified. He knows what awaits him in eternity because of Christ. And so whatever this life holds, whatever opposition or hardship or trials might come, he holds to the fact that he is a slave of Christ and an ambassador for Christ. And to be as such, to be a slave, to be an ambassador is beyond anything else he could ever desire. And he knows is far above what he truly deserves. And so there's an untouchable joy regardless of his circumstances, regardless of his temporal circumstances or difficulties. And in fact, he recognizes that his difficulties and trials are not an obstacle to Christ being exalted in his life. No earthly ambition or earthly circumstances will ever thwart God's plans and God's providence. Difficulties are but opportunities for Paul for the truth about Jesus to spread all the more. One pastor said it this way: adversity is the great evangelist. We see this attitude demonstrated in Paul, where he is rejoicing and he's rising above his earthly circumstances because he is watching God's faithfulness unfold as the gospel continues to progress and Christ continues to be proclaimed. They can chain up Paul, but they cannot chain up the gospel. They can confine Paul, but they cannot confine this salvific message of Christ. And so the message progresses and Christ continues to be exalted and proclaimed, and Paul rejoices in these things. And so let's look together again. We're going to start in verse 12 again. We'll work through verse 20 and we'll read through verse 20, and then we'll primarily look at verses 15 through 20 this evening. So let's read again this wonderful account that Paul gives to the Philippians. So Philippians 1, starting in verse 12, Paul says this: "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." And then our text for this evening: "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Well, in this passage, Paul demonstrates in his account of how he is doing to the Philippians that a life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances. A life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances. We started looking at this last week, that when earthly circumstances deprive us of physical comforts or fail to meet our expectations or our plans, when we experience hurt and pain and suffering and hardship, for the Christian, there is the ability to rise above those circumstances, to rise above those things with a view of eternity. There is a pursuit and a purpose and existence that is founded upon more than your own personal ambitions and desires and comforts in this life that allows you to rise above the temporal as your life is being lived for the eternal. The Christian life is founded upon a mindset that is consumed with Christ Jesus. And when that is taking place, the believer who is consumed with Christ Jesus, when you are committed to the gospel, you can rise above your earthly circumstances. You can find joy, and you can find peace, and you can find comfort in the midst of afflictions and difficulties and personal attacks, and even in the face of death itself. And so what we see in this passage is, again, a life committed to the gospel. It rises above earthly circumstances. And last week, we saw this as a life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances. Number one, valuing the progress of the gospel over physical comforts. And we saw that in verses 12 through 14. As Paul was in prison, and yet he is content and even rejoicing. He's rejoicing because despite his imprisonment, it's actually turned out for the further progress of the gospel. And in that, he rejoices. It's not on his mind to think about himself. If the gospel is progressing, being in prison is fine with me. If the gospel is progressing, facing death is fine with me, Paul says. The gospel's going forward, and in that he rejoices. Well, as we continue working through our passage this evening, we'll look at the next ways that the believer who is committed to the gospel can rise above their circumstances. And so this evening, a life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances. Next, number two, rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel regardless of personal attacks. Rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel, regardless of personal attacks. And we see this really put forth in verses 15 through 18. In verse 18, Paul resolves that he will rejoice. And the source of his rejoicing, the occasion for his rejoicing, is that Christ is proclaimed. And what he spells out in verses 15 through 18 is the circumstance. It's the circumstances in which Christ is being proclaimed. And it's no wonder that a Christian would rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. But what is really a wonder here is that Paul would rejoice in the manner that the gospel is going forth. What is a wonder and what should really be a challenge to us are the circumstances in which Christ is being proclaimed. And yet, regardless of those circumstances surrounding the proclamation of Christ, Paul's ultimate desire is being fulfilled. And that's all that matters to him, that the name of Christ is being proclaimed, and so he rejoices. Paul in verse 15 says, some, do you see that there? The very beginning, he says, some. This is a subset of the group that Paul mentions in verse 14 when he says, some of the brethren have far more courage. And so this group of the brethren, some of that group of the brethren is whom he is referring to. So this some, these are believers that he's going to put forth. And he says, some of these believers in Rome are preaching Christ. And then we see something surprising. Look at verse 15. Paul shares two categories of these believers who are preaching the gospel. Verse 15 again. Some, to be sure, so some of the believers in Rome, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Some, to be sure, he says. This isn't his suspicion. This isn't a statement. Some might be preaching with impure motives. Some might be preaching out of envy. Sometimes we do that, right? We find ourselves in a circumstance and we don't like how things are going, and we subjectively impose our insecurities or our suspicions on others. We may assign motives prematurely. Paul states this not as a possibility or assumption, but he knows as a statement, some to be sure. This is happening. Some to be sure are preaching Christ, but their motives are tarnished. They're preaching from a heart of envy and strife. However, some are preaching Christ from goodwill. These are really polar opposites at the heart level. At the intention level, these are polar opposites. Paul doesn't say how he knows this, and he doesn't say the ratio of each category, how many fall into each category. Hopefully, it's less preaching from envy and strife than more, but we don't have the insight into that. And that ultimately isn't the point that he's making. The point here is that there are two categories of believers who are preaching the gospel. One category is out of envy and strife, and the other category is some from goodwill. Some out of selfish ambition, and some out of love. Within this first category, we see that they are preaching out of envy. That is, they have jealousy in their heart towards Paul. They're envious, and most likely of his notoriety or of his following or of his reputation. They have animosity towards Paul. Paul's not being viewed as a partner in the gospel, but as a rival. Their gospel proclamation and ministry was not being motivated in this time out of love for God or others primarily, but rather out of hostility toward Paul. Paul had become a threat to their own ambitions in ministry work. And so they're preaching out of envy. And then Paul says, and strife. This is discord, contention, or rivalry. In verse 17, he says it's out of selfish ambition. And in verse 18, it is in pretense. And Paul gets right to the heart of it in verse 17, saying at the heart level, they are seeking to cause him distress. They're not sincere in their motives, in their proclamation. There is not love ultimately at the root, but they're seeking to gain an advantage over Paul in the midst of his imprisonment, especially in light of these circumstances where he's imprisoned. And what probably adds insult to the wound is that these are fellow believers. They're supposed to be on the same team, with the same goal, with the same intention. And not these believers. So they preach, and they preach out of pretense. Pretense is where you have an outward display that is intended to conceal your true motives of the heart. They may look one way on the outside, but inward is envy, strife, discord, selfishness, and selfish ambition. They're doing this with the explicit intent to cause Paul distress. It's unlikely their behavior would have made increased physical difficulty for Paul. Their seeking to cause him distress was most likely a seeking of emotional distress that this would have brought about for him. And it's interesting, they're actually, get this, they're actually imposing their own sinful views. They're imposing their own sinful view of ministry, that it is somehow a competition or there is some sort of aspiration for earthly acknowledgement that they're going to take away from Paul as if he cares. here they are preaching the gospel with motives to supersede Paul in their ministry, to gain a following, and somehow have that be a discouragement to Paul, because we care about these things, so Paul must care about these things, and we can be a discouragement to him. We can cause him distress as we take these things from him, and we rise above him in ministry. And Paul, good old Paul, sitting here in prison, not sure what will happen to his life, is sitting there as they're trying to cause him distress, rejoicing because the gospel's going forth. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about his following, about his advancement as a leader. He simply wants to see the gospel go forth. He'll take the blows. He'll take the attacks. He'll take the animosity. Gladly, rejoicing, if it means the gospel, the true gospel, goes out. The second group is the opposite. They have goodwill and love, and there's undoubtedly goodwill and love towards God and others present in their life. But as we consider the context of what's taking place here, their courage and diligence in proclaiming the gospel is out of love and goodwill towards Paul, as they know he was appointed for the defense of the gospel. These fellow believers love Paul. They want to see his work progress. They want to see the gospel go forth, and he's hindered in some regards regarding his ministry, and they want to pick up the mantle. They want to see this message go forward. He was passionate about proclaiming and continuing to proclaim the gospel, and so they're picking that up, and they're pressing forward in ministry out of love and goodwill to be a blessing to him. And so in these two categories, the gospel, the true gospel, is being proclaimed. Some believers are doing it out of love, and some are seeking to cause Paul distress. How does Paul respond? How does Paul respond? What do you think your response would be? If you knew somebody else was structuring their ministry in life with the explicit intent to jab at you, to cause you distress, what would your thinking be about that? Well, look at verse 18. Here's Paul's response. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." Paul's response is just astonishing. It truly is. The motives of personal attack towards Paul seem to be inconsequential to Paul. This is just amazing. Listen, I know what goes on in my heart when I'm on the on-ramp to get to the 10 freeway and those two lanes converge to one and somebody speeds past me and cuts me off. Not because they're trying to cause me distress. They're just selfish. And in that moment, I know that I have been assigned by God to be his voice on the road. No. That's the temptation in my heart, okay? I fight it. I haven't always won, but I fight it. I'm fighting that. But just think about how inconsequential those types of things are. In this case, these people are structuring their proclamation of the gospel with the intent, the explicit intent, to cause Paul distress. What then? I'm not concerned with their motives to get at me if Christ is proclaimed. Paul is experiencing spiteful intention towards him, and he rejoices because the gospel's going forth. If the gospel's being proclaimed, he rejoices. The gospel going forward is more important to Paul than his notoriety, than his comfort, than his advancement, than his prestige. They're preaching with the explicit intent to distress him, and he rejoices. Why? Because the message that holds the power to change an individual's eternal destiny is going forth. It's progressing. And that's what matters to Paul. He's not leaving room in his heart for bitterness. He doesn't seem personally offended or frustrated at their impure motives to hurt him. There's no thought of, I don't deserve this kind of treatment. His eyes are nowhere to be found on himself, but they are on Christ and on the progress of the gospel. And so here are these believers seeking to cause him distress, and he's rejoicing. Talk about a backfire on those believers' part. They're trying to cause him distress, and Paul's sitting in prison rejoicing. And in this, Paul is actually demonstrating the very humility, the humility of Christ that he's going to call these Philippian believers to in chapter 2. See, for Paul, it wasn't about his ministry. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about him being the guy. It was about the progress of the gospel, and that's what he found joy in. That's the kind of individual the Lord is pleased to use. A man who is humble, a man who is contrite of spirit, a man who trembles at God's word. That's the one to whom God looks. Not one who's serving out of selfish ambition, not someone who's trying to make a name for himself, not someone who is seeking to please men, not someone who wants to gain a following, not someone whose identity is wrapped up in others' responses to what he's doing, but someone who is supremely consumed with the glory of Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Obedience to Jesus. And whatever else happens around that, let God's providence lead things where they may. He will rejoice if Christ is being proclaimed. That's where he found joy. And so because Paul valued the gospel above all else, even when faced with personal attacks. Have you ever been attacked? Have you ever had your character assaulted? It's not fun. And yet this is happening. And Paul's rejoicing because his eyes aren't fixed on himself. He's not trying to grasp for anything for himself. And so he rises above these personal attacks and finds joy in the midst of them. He keeps his eyes fixed upon the glory of Christ and the progress of the gospel. His eyes are fixed on the prize, even in the face of personal attacks. Now, a couple of important considerations for us in this. A couple important considerations in regards to this text. First, while Paul is rejoicing in the progress of the gospel and is not deterred by these impure motives of those that are seeking to harm him, he is in no way condoning these impure motives. Okay, it's not a whatever it takes to get results mentality. As if some sort of personal application is that it doesn't matter why you're preaching the gospel at a personal level as long as you're preaching the true gospel. That's not what we should take away. I may have mixed motives, but listen, I'm preaching the gospel, so don't tell me to do it wrong or differently. That shouldn't be anywhere on our hearts, anywhere on our minds. This is to demonstrate that Paul is so fixated on the gospel that these imperfect means, imperfect individuals who are actually seeking to distress him won't even rob his joy because the gospel is going forth. Paul is not baited into petty disputes. He simply is grateful the gospel message is going forth. His fixation on the truth of the gospel lets him rise above these personal attacks. But each one of us is responsible before the Lord. Each one of us is responsible before the Lord for our motives. And each of us is called to serve out of love for others, not out of love for self. We're called to exalt Christ and not ourselves. Also, another consideration for us, some use this passage to promote inclusion or affirmation between ministries regardless of their fidelity to the gospel. Paul was not deterred because they didn't have everything together, so we need to be tolerant of ministries that preach a false gospel or a distorted gospel. I mean, the name of Jesus is going forth. Even if they have the details wrong, they're proclaiming Jesus. So it's okay, right? We have to realize someone may use the name Jesus, but if it is a false gospel, it's not the true Jesus. That's the whole point of Colossians 1. If it's not the true Jesus, it's not the true gospel. And so when someone is preaching a false Christ, the gospel is not being proclaimed. So this passage isn't to be used. Hey, listen, I know we differ in some things, and I know they've got some things about the gospel off, but they seem to love Jesus. No, if they've got things off in relation to the gospel, they don't have the right Jesus. If the Jesus they proclaim is one that gives you all the riches of this world and all the comforts of this world, and sin isn't addressed, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. If there's no lordship in your life, if it's simply say you love Jesus and pray a prayer and live any way that you want, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible said, listen, if anyone's going to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. The only reason we can do that is because of the sweet gift of faith that God gives to us. As we looked at in verse 6, right, of chapter 1, God's sovereign part in salvation of man, where we are dead in our transgressions and sins, we are at enmity with God, we can do no good before God, and in our despair and our rebellion and our animosity towards God, he intervenes and he awakens that dead soul, makes us alive. This is a work we could never do ourselves. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus when he said, if anyone is going to follow him, he must be reborn. No one can rebirth themselves. God does this. And when God truly does that and instills in you a new desire for him and a submission to him and a love for him, John 3:36, you obey. If you believe, you obey. So this is not a promotion of inclusion of various ministries where the gospel is adulterated. The reason Paul is rejoicing is because the true gospel is going forth. He can trust God with their motives. When someone is preaching a false Christ, the gospel is not being proclaimed, and it is not an occasion to rejoice. Paul never You never see in Scripture a believer rejoicing in a false gospel going forward. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Those are the false teachers, and that's how he speaks in regards to them. There's a stern warning against false teachers, and he calls them evil workers. In Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul says this. He says, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's shocked that they're going towards a different gospel. Which, what does he say? Which is really not another. It's not a gospel. A false gospel is not a gospel. And then he says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema. Strong language. There's an ability to rise above personal attacks because of a fixation on the truth, on the gospel progressing. Paul does not have a category for complacency regarding a false gospel going forth. Paul is content for his reputation to be besmirched. He is unwilling to let God's gospel be adulterated. There's a stark contrast in overlooking impure motives meant to harm me versus the wrong message going forth that is damning to those who hear it. And so Paul is able to rise above even personal attacks as he's supremely concerned and committed to seeing Christ exalted and seeing the gospel proclaimed. Where are you tempted to let temporal circumstances distract you or rob you of your joy in Christ? When other churches who are faithful to the gospel grow and flourish, what is on your heart in those times? When others are asked to serve in a way that you think you should be serving or participate in a ministry you think you should be participating in, what goes on in your heart in those moments? Jealousy, envy, strife, love, rejoicing? Do you ever view others in the body as competition? What goes on in your heart when you make a significant sacrifice for the body of Christ and no one acknowledges it? Or when someone gives credit to someone else? Have you ever had this happen? You're counseling someone and then they come to you and say, "Listen, I've got great news. My life has totally changed. I spoke with somebody and they told me this. And man, that was just monumental. My life will forever be changed because of that counsel." And you're thinking in your head, "I told you that thing a dozen times. What is wrong with you? I'm the good counselor." Or are you rejoicing? "It doesn't matter who brought that. This person's being sanctified. This person's been blessed. This person's been encouraged." Are you content and eager to rejoice simply in that others are growing, the gospel's going forth, others are blessed? Or do you find in your heart a temptation to crave attention and affirmation and recognition? It's a good indicator as to if we are seeking to serve for the glory of God or if we're seeking to serve for the glory of ourselves. Our lives are never to be about us. They're to be about Christ. So a life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances, number one, valuing the progress of the gospel over physical comforts. Number two, what we just looked at, rejoicing in the proclamation of the gospel regardless of personal attacks. And then lastly, a life committed to the gospel rises above earthly circumstances. Number three, seeking the exaltation of Christ, whether in life or death. And we see this in verses 19 and 20. 19 and 20. Paul at the end of verse 18 says, "And in this," that is that in pretense or truth that the gospel is proclaimed, "in this he rejoices." And then he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice," future tense. "In this I rejoice and I will rejoice." So he's rejoicing and he will continue to rejoice. And then he spells out the continued source of his joy and the continued source of his rejoicing. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." I do not believe he's referring to circumstantial deliverance, that he'll be released from prison, or that even he will have deliverance from persecution here for Christ's sake. In verse 21, next week, Lord willing, we are going to see Paul, and he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. Paul is referencing here not a physical deliverance, but a spiritual deliverance, a salvation deliverance. And not that one day his sins will be forgiven, as that has already obviously taken place. That takes place at the moment of conversion or rebirth for the believer. But rather, he's looking, as he does frequently in the book of Philippians and elsewhere as well, to the ultimate culmination of his salvation when he stands before God being vindicated from his sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus and being vindicated in his life because of the Spirit-empowered faithfulness to God that he has demonstrated. And so through the Philippians' prayers for him and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he says, Paul will persevere to the end and will be sustained in his faith and sustained in the midst of his hardship and won't stand before the judgment seat of Christ ashamed. Remember, we talked about this previously, that believers stand in judgment, but not unto condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But rather, the believer stands before God for judgment unto rewards. And he won't be put to shame in anything, he says. There won't be a circumstance where he cowers, but by the Philippians' prayers and Jesus' Spirit, he will exalt Christ in his body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be exalted through him. Paul's confidence here is founded upon the prayers of the Philippians and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus. And we see both at the same time the invaluable importance of prayer for one another and the generous provision in Christ to be faithful in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. And so Paul has a confidence here that he will not disgrace himself by not being faithful to Jesus. But rather, with all boldness, Christ will be exalted in his body. And this was really Paul's perpetual heartbeat, the exaltation of Christ. It was worth everything to him that Jesus would be exalted, even if it meant rejection, even if it meant persecution, even if it meant imprisonment, even if it meant beatings, and even in death. It didn't matter. It didn't matter what the cost was. If he was but able to glorify Christ, his life was about Jesus. It was to be lived for Jesus, whatever the cost. And listen, I have wonderful news for you if you are a believer in Christ. Because sometimes you read something like this and you see the Apostle Paul, the grand apostle, in hardship. And he goes, I won't be ashamed. And you go, I'm nowhere near where Paul was at. I've been going through hardship and I have not done well. I am ashamed. Listen, I have wonderful news for you. Every moment of doubt, every moment of disbelief, it has been paid for by the blood of Christ. You are not under condemnation for that sin. And though you may have failed in the past, and though you may yet fail again, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, and you don't have to. There's hope. There's actually hope that when you stand before Christ, you'll have things to rejoice in. God loves to do that work in his children, and there is hope that whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, we can press on. And whatever failures we've committed, there's forgiveness. Paul doesn't know what the outcome will be for him, for his life. Paul will be released to serve and preach for another 6 years, but he doesn't know that yet. Paul is essentially on death row. He doesn't know which way things will turn out. He's simply waiting. And Paul says, it's in God's hands. I have hope and expectation, and it is that God will work out his perfect plan and his sovereign will in my life. And so whether I live or whether I die, I can trust God. And I rejoice. I will rejoice. There could be no joy in Paul's life if there was not this trust and belief in God, that he was in control, that he would carry out his purposes in Paul's life. Paul did not make any demands on God as to how God would be exalted in his life, but only sought to see God glorified. And so whether death or life, his earnest expectation is the exaltation of Christ in his life. And so he rejoices. Paul had that earnest expectation not because he was a super Christian. It's because he's a Christian. Very rarely do our lives turn out as we anticipate or desire and long for, and yet God is unwaveringly faithful. And he's good. And if your greatest joy is found in Christ, you will experience a joy that rises above your circumstances because Christ rises above everything. Everything in this life, everything we have, even our life itself is to be the means to the greatest end of proclaiming and exalting Christ. And if this is the case, you'll find peace and joy in all circumstances. That doesn't mean that you don't experience hurt or sorrows in life's circumstances. But you can navigate them worshipfully. You can trust the Lord in your sorrows. You can trust the Lord in your affliction. You can trust the Lord in your hardships. And there can be a beautiful, wonderful coexistence of both hardship and sorrow and joy and peace and hope. And if you're struggling to find joy, if you are anxious about your circumstances, if you're discontent with your circumstances, if you find yourself easily offended, could it be that you need to fix your eyes afresh on Christ? So we all have seasons. We need to refix our gaze on Jesus. Do you need to refocus your eyes on Jesus? If you feel hopeless in this life, as you navigate breaker after breaker, and it's relentless. You're emotionally weak and you're struggling to trust the Lord and struggling to hang on. Listen, there is hope for you. Look to Christ. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. Cry out to him. Plead with him. Fix your heart on him over all else. He's near to you, and if you will but set your desire for him and upon him, he will give you what you need to rise above your circumstances. And like Paul, whether it is difficult circumstances, difficult relationships, or even the uncertainty of life or death, he'll give you what you need to exalt him. And because of the enabling work of the Spirit of Jesus, and because of the saving and forgiving grace in Christ, you will not be ashamed on that day, and you will have things to boast in, and it will be Christ. And that is the best. That is the best. He'll give you what you need to exalt him, and you can find peace and joy in him. If that's you, if you need help resetting your gaze on Christ, talk to somebody. You don't have to navigate that alone. Even Paul's not navigating this alone. He's pointing out the specific fact that through the Philippians' prayers and partnership alongside of him, God will do this work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we but be amazed by your love and your care for your children. Lord, watching Paul navigate the things that he is navigating and prioritizing the things that he prioritizes. Lord, it is such a model, and it is one that at times, in all honesty, can feel impossible to attain. And yet Paul was a mere man. He accounts himself as the chief of sinners. He refers to himself as nothing. And when we maintain a genuine humility such as that, where we see ourselves rightly, that's the kind of person you love to exalt. That's the kind of person you love to work in and use and work through. And so, Father, I just pray that we would think less of ourselves, that we would think less about ourselves, that we would think more and rightly about you, that we would be less preoccupied with our own comforts, our own ambitions, our own wisdom, our own desires, and that we would just, in faith, yield to you. What could we ever want that even comes close to you, to what we find in you, what we've been given by you? And so, Lord, help us. If trials and difficulties and struggles are not before some here now, they undoubtedly will be. And Lord, I pray that you would use the truth of your word to fortify them in their faith for whatever lies ahead, that we would all press on in godliness, and that as we stand before you one day, we will rejoice and we will boast, not in our accomplishments as if we have something to do with it, but we will boast in you and what you have done in and through us. Lord, we pray all of these things in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.